Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. That might just be a good song to just play every single day this week. You wake up, YouTube it. You know what YouTube is, right? Maybe YouTube it. Okay. I'm kidding, okay? But not about the song and the need to just ingest that. What's that song title, worship team, if I can ask? Makes sense. Oh, glorious day. Makes sense. Oh, glorious day. That might be a good one to jot down, even on your message outline, and just reflect on it this week as we go through Holy Week together. I'm going to ask at this time if you would open up your Bibles to no familiar chapter. It is actually very familiar at this point. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 is where it will be in just a moment. And as you're opening up your Bibles there, I'll just share a quick story as you're turning the pages. Maybe I should have said something last week about it, but really for last week and for all of our sakes, I wanted to open up with giving Steve Pouse that body wash for good reason, right? And I think you knew that if Steve's been in the attendance or if you heard his sermon a couple weeks back. But I neglected in that intro to say something about my finger. And as I became more animated preaching, the finger keeps flapping all over the place, and so I had a lot of questions afterwards, and even a lot of questions still this morning at our new members class just yesterday, asking, what did you do to your finger? Let me just make a long story short, an exciting story, melancholy. Smashed it in the table, saw some bone, got my first trip to the ER, stitches later, should be taken out hopefully this week. That's kind of the gist of what's going on with the finger, so hopefully in the rest of Holy Week you won't have to stare at a hand wrapped, or maybe you would prefer so. When I take that wrapped off, Julie still doesn't like to look at it, and so maybe you won't like to look at it either. We'll try to band-aid it up or something like that, or hide it behind a Bible, but as I'm animated, you see it's there. That's the case, and that's why it's covered. The real reason why I share this story with you, though, is because my real concern sitting in the ER that day as they're stitching up my finger and stuff was that I'm thinking there's six messages to preach leading up to Easter. There's a new members class. I've got some lessons on the feasting on the faith and a handful of meetings as well. All that is just rattling on the back of my mind, and a lot of those things I rely on my hand and working through the computers to help type up. And so there was a thought in the back of my mind, believe it or not, that I was worried about, that these sermons aren't going to be quite as long because I just can't type as fast. I'm plucking away with one hand in that way. And so fortunately last week that fear was resolved because we ran out of time. We didn't have time to finish the sermon, and that's why we are back at Luke 11 for one last Sunday, because Jesus ties the end of the Lord's Prayer with a nice bow on some things to keep in mind about prayer. And that's where I want to venture to today that we didn't have time for last week. And so Luke 11, we've been here the last over month together. We will transition still on the topic of prayer, but not looking at Luke 11 from this point forward after this Sunday. So with that in mind, if you would open up and have it already open to Luke 11, we'll begin in verse number 1. We'll pick up steam and head to verse 13, as a matter of fact, today. God's word reads this in Luke 11. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased or when he stopped, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say," and then he launches into Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. "Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." We've been walking through word by word, phrase by phrase, over the way that Jesus has taught us to pray and uncovered some valuable lessons, hopefully, on prayer and its priorities and its progression through that. We mentioned last week that as we talked about forgiveness, both this need to be forgiven, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, both the need to receive forgiveness and then the need to give forgiveness. As we talked about forgiveness and temptation in those ways, I made mention that Matthew, whose version of the Lord's Prayer is the more traditional version that we recite on Sunday mornings, I made mention that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus then, in that occasion of teaching on prayer, then talks a little paragraph about the importance of forgiveness. both the need to be forgiven and to extend forgiveness if we're to be forgiven in the sight of God himself. Matthew concludes the Lord's Prayer in that way, talking about forgiveness. Where in Luke's version, a different setting where Jesus is teaching on prayer, but using the Lord's Prayer once again as the pattern for teaching on prayer, Jesus tells a different story, not about forgiveness, but about two other important aspects of prayer, starting in verse number 5, the persistence followed by the person of God. Verse 5 launches in this way. Hear this, though, connected to the Lord's Prayer. It's not the prayer itself, but Jesus is talking and infusing, tying a bow around, you might say, the Lord's Prayer that he had just recited in his disciples' midst. And he says this in verse 5 to his disciples asking about prayer. Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.'" You catching the plot line of this story? No friend of mine shows up on my doorstep at midnight, I'll tell you that. He's no longer a friend if he's showing up at midnight knocking for 3 loaves of bread. But in the story, it's a friend beseeching a friend on behalf of another friend. And he's beseeching his friend on behalf of the friend at midnight of all hours of the night. Now, I'm told that there might be good reason for beseeching a friend at midnight. How many of you are asleep at midnight? None of you. Wow. You're knocking on people's doors asking for 3 loaves, huh? Well, for myself, I'm at sleep at midnight, but I'm told a lot of times that people would travel at midnight to avoid the heat of the day. Remember, this is before AC, and so as you're traveling under the heat of the day, and so it might have been likely to travel at nighttime so that you're traveling through some cooler parts of the day when you're on extended journeys. I'd also heard scholars say, yes, that's the case in desert climates, but maybe in Israel, Palestine region, where Jesus is setting this story, that because of their elevation and because of the breezes, it was still common to travel during the day because the breeze would keep you cooled off coming from the sea itself. And so I'm not sure one way or the other if this is the norm, traveling at midnight, or if it's not the norm and that this is an extemporaneous kind of journey that's taking place. But I think Jesus hinges the plot line not on the time of day necessarily, but on this cultural expectation that really flies over our head in the Western world. Because we're reading this story, or at least I am, the first time through, and I'm thinking, what's homeboy's problem here? Like, just stop by McDonald's, check into a Motel 6, don't bother anyone at midnight or any hour of the day, and just be on with yourself there. But to read that is to understand 21st century Western culture more than it is to understand who Jesus is speaking to in his original audience. There was a cultural expectation to the people that Jesus is speaking to that you took people in. Motel 6s weren't established. Their lights weren't on yet, nor was McDonald's there. And so the way you traveled about is you relied on friends, or not even people that you knew as friends all the time, but people that would open their door to you and take you in. Different day, different age, not advocating that nowadays there, but different day, different age, where people's travel was necessitated by people, friendly strangers, taking other people in and meeting their needs. In this instance, it was a friend who knew a friend, knew where he lived, knew where he was on in the journey and said, "Can I stay for a night?" And when you've been traveling, when you've been walking by travel, you've probably worked up a little bit of an appetite, right? And so it was the expectation not only to leave a bed open for someone to have a space to sleep in, some residence out of the shelter, out of the elements, but also to put some food before them because chances are they're hungry, they're weary from their journey. But there's where the problem comes into play, right? Homeboy opens up the cupboards and they're out of bread. To make matters worse, it's midnight, Bassett's is closed, Pizza Hut turned off their sign, there is nowhere to get anything. But in the back of his mind, he's remembering, hey, neighbor down the street, my friend, was baking bread today. I bet you he's got some loaves. He's got the resources. I've got the need. Let's lead to the request. You seeing the progression of the prayer there? The plot line of this parable, at least? A need, a resource, and a request, all going together. Let's see how it unfolds here. In verse number 6, a friend of mine said, "We've arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him." So he's knocking on the door. He requests that from his friend. Verse number 7, the person inside the house, who he's knocking on, it says, he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. That's probably the PG version. If I'm writing it, it might be a little bit different. It's midnight after all. He's knocking on the door. He's requesting this. Even though it's a cultural expectation, he's requesting it at midnight. And you see, the real problem isn't that the guy doesn't have bread in the cupboards, right? He's got the bread. He doesn't signal that, hey, I'm sorry, you're out of luck. I don't have bread either. Go check in the next house now. No, that's not the reason he gives. The reason why he gives of why he can't meet this person's need is because they're all to bed already, and specifically the kids are with them. That's once again a cultural thing. Simple houses, small homes. You slept together, and usually it was on a small raised platform in the corner of a house so that the animals that would have also taken shelter usually within the house as well, the animals aren't on the same level sleeping as you are. And so you get the family huddled together. And now I'm starting to understand this person in this situation a little bit better. You know, you wake me up at midnight, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt because in two more minutes I'm going to fall back to sleep. It'll be all right. You wake all three of my kids up in the middle of the night, I might as well be baking breakfast because ain't no one going back to rest, you know? And that's the problem here of what this guy's expressing. You know, I've got the resources, I've got the bread, but the problem is that there's other factors involved. Specifically, he points to the kids involved, that I can't meet this need that you're requesting at this moment. You catching how this might tie together in prayer in some ways, connecting those dots in some ways here? And this is the bottom line of the parable that Jesus is telling in verse number 8. This is the point Jesus doesn't want his disciples to miss on prayer, coming right here in verse number 8. He says this, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Because of his importunity, he will arise and give him whatever he needs. Now we need to know what the word importunity means, you know? Is this a test Sunday or what? Hosanna first and now importunity? Does anyone venture a guess at what importunity would mean? Chris, did you use this one this week? Didn't use importunity either. Okay, anyone? Importunity, we would probably say a more common word. Importunity would be like saying persistence. It's actually the only time that this word is used in the New Testament itself. And it's actually a word heightened of persistence. It's like shameless persistence. Like keep knocking, keep banging on that door, keep praying or persisting in prayer. The bottom line point that this parable, that this story was setting up for Jesus is the importance of persistence in prayer. Don't miss that point. Persistence in prayer. And he's going to go on and lead into that point a little bit further on with what else he says about this principle. But it's not the relational thing that drives this person necessarily out of his bed, away from his kids in that way, but into this setting. It's the persistence, the importunity of this person's prayer. One Bible commentator made this quote that I just felt like we couldn't paraphrase in any which way. We just had to hear it for what it was. Leon Morris, writing on this passage, wrote this. He said, the lesson's clear. We must not play at prayer. I like that expression. Don't play at prayer. We must not play at prayer, but must show persistence if we do not receive the answer immediately. Persistence in prayer. It's not that God is unwilling and must be pressed into answering. Don't read this parable and think that God is unwilling in some which way. As a matter of fact, he points out as we're heading later on in this context that the whole context makes clear that God is eager to give. But if we do not want what we are asking for enough to be persistent, we do not want it very much. I could illustrate that with a story a million times with my kids, right? Christmas time rolls around and they are asking for anything. Julie and I, we kind of follow in our tradition. We just give three gifts to each of our kids, kind of following with the three gifts given to Jesus at that original manger scene there. And so we give them three gifts, but they're asking for every single commercial or infomercial or anything that we pass in the store. They're asking for those kinds of things. And so how do Julie and I sort out when they ask for everything and we're giving them three things, what thing we must give? Part of the way we sort it out is to see, what is something that they've asked for over and over and over again, not just this month of November leading into December? What is something that we've heard them say way back in April, and maybe again in the summertime, and here winter rolls around, and they're asking for it again? If they're persistent in it, then maybe this is something that really matters to them. If they're just bringing it up in this moment, and it's going to fly over their head in the next moment, they probably don't want it very much. Maybe sometimes our prayers are factored in that way too. If it's something we really need, really request, really beseech God's help for, then do you think we're going to give up with one knock, one mumble, one phrase? Or are we going to not play at prayer and be persistent in prayer and say, God, I'm knocking on the door again with this issue. God, I'm knocking on the door once again with this need. God, I'm knocking on the door once again with this desire of what's going on. Knock, 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 knock. That's what Morris is getting at there with God's willingness, but not only God's willingness there, but what it's doing to us through that prayerful process and what it's saying about us refining our desires and maturing us up in the faith as we're persisting in these matters of faith. There, make sense a little bit? If it doesn't make sense, I was telling Megan earlier before the service starts, I found a palm branch that really works. That was not in place there. That was not in place. I'm sorry. Leon Morris ends his quote in this way. It's not such tepid, once again, a word I didn't know. I had to look it up. I put the word that I saw next to it, half-hearted. Tepid means half-hearted. It's not such half-hearted prayer that is answered. The need to persist and to persist in prayer. And Jesus is going to drive home that point even further and what he outlines next in verse number 9 through 10. He's going to drive home this point of persistence in prayer when he says it this way. I tell you, those same words that he said in verse 8, right? When he's talking about importunity in prayer, persistence, he once again says, I tell you, this is important stuff to keep in mind when we're developing the practice of prayer. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That's a play on that parable even, huh? Verse number 10, every one of you who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Let me just go a little Greek grammar for you for a moment here, because I think we are prone to miss it in the English if we don't see what the original is trying to say to us about these words that Jesus is using to tie in the persistence. He uses three verbs there, right? Ask, seek, and knock. In each one of those verbs, actually, can you just hold on to that thought for a moment? Because there's something else I want to get to that I think is important enough before we get to the ask, seek, knock. And this is a step back. His main point is persistence in prayer. But then Jesus, in telling this parable, I think gives us some other extra points or extra principles on prayer that are helpful to keep in mind. First, with that story in mind, okay, the boy asking for three loaves of bread on behalf of a friend. First, the request is started by a relationship, right? We've talked about this a lot in how it factors into prayer. Jesus began prayer, right? Our Father. Not even our friend, our Father, a step beyond a linking of relationship. Prayer and relationship, so important. Secondly, what we can keep in mind about prayer is it's about a right request based on a real, tangible need. It was a real need that was needed, bread itself on behalf of someone else. And so there's a real request with a real need. It's rigorous and repeated. That's the main point of it, right? It's persistent. It's importunity in that way. And then fourthly, it was intercessory. It was a prayer asked on behalf of another in this factor. I think this is just so important to keep in mind in our prayer life. Not hard and fast rule in that way, but just some things to keep in the back of our mind when we're developing a prayer life, these factors there. Like first, the request started by a relationship. Am I in relationship with God? If I'm getting frustrated by prayer or something like that, then just step back, ask yourself this question, am I in relationship with God? Is he my father, or do I look at him as some transcendent, distant being there who would not really care about what I'm bringing? Because that's going to factor into how I'm praying, how I'm bringing this request to him. Am I in relationship with God? Or even if I'm in relationship with God, is there some sin in my life that is left unconfessed that might be clogging the communication lines, that might be keeping some distance from knowing God and living in relationship with God in that way? That forgiveness factor, like Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer there. We ask ourselves these questions as we're wrestling with prayer. Secondly, is it a right request about God, about a real tangible need? Sometimes I know I'm guilty of, at least, in praying in generalities. Truthfully, I wouldn't know if God answered my prayer or not, because I've prayed something so general that maybe everything's an answer or maybe nothing's an answer. Did you catch this man in the story? He was very specific about his request. 3 loaves. He would know whether 3 loaves were answered or not answered, right? If he could count to 3, he could know if this answer was requested, granted, or not. Maybe sometimes we're praying so generally that we don't see God on the move because we're so up in the clouds in our generalities. That maybe he's moving, maybe he's not, but it looks like everything's moving or nothing's moving there, because we're not specific in the request that we're bringing before him. That maybe it's just a question that we need to have rattling through our brain as we're rattling with prayer. Is it rigorous and repeated? That's that persistent point. Is this something that really God is stirring my heart concerning? Or is this an infomercial I just saw on TV? Hey, I need this right now, and like a Christmas list in that way. And then lastly, is it intercessory too? Is this something for selfish intent and to raise myself, or is this for the sake of loving God and loving people more? Am I seeking that loving God and loving people, intercessory prayer in that kind of fashion? I think that's just helpful to keep in mind as we consider some extra points on prayer through Jesus' closing remarks on prayer. That leads in then into that threefold. So I asked you to take a time out a moment ago. Are we back to time in? Ask, seek, knock, those 3 verbs that Jesus gave that are encouraged with the persistence of prayer. Ask, seek, knock. What Greek reveals here about the verbs themselves is that each of these verbs are in the continuous or the present tense. Like it's not something that you've asked and stopped asking, or you've sought and stopped seeking, or you've knocked and stopped knocking. It's continuous, it's repeated, it's over and over and over again. I think the Greek just makes that more clear. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, that persistence. The second thing that the Greek reveres about this there is that there is both future and present answers in these requests. Like in verse number 9, ask and it will be given to you. That's the future response, right? Will be given. Not always immediate responses like we might like the moment we say prayer, but the future tense, will be given. Seek and you will find. Future tense once again. Knock and it will be opened. Future tense. But then in verse 10, Jesus switches things up a little bit. He says, he who asks receives. Present tense, not will receive, but is receiving. And once again, he who seeks finds, present tense. And then it goes to the knocks, and once again, it's back to the future tense. I don't know what to make of this. I'm just pointing it out to you. Have fun with it. But I think if I could venture a guess in some capacity, I think it's that prayer offers both present and future benefits. And it's not always easily understood. Like sometimes when you pray about something and you've been praying about it persistently, sometimes that something doesn't go away or doesn't get added to your life in that way, but there's like a third benefit that you never saw coming out of that circumstance. Like you can be praying for cancer or praying, God, heal this finger. Let's take that one, for instance. God, heal this finger, heal it quickly. It's been 3 weeks with stitches in this finger. I've never heard of anyone having stitches for 3 weeks in my life. You know what I've learned through 3 weeks of throbbing and the cutting open at different times and then throbbing some more times and having to sleep at night on the couch there with your arm raised like this so it would stop the throbbing? You know what I've learned through all that? That this is the tip of my stinking finger, and Jesus went to the cross. Seriously. Like, my finger hurts, and Jesus had nails through each of his hands, his feet, his back was lacerated by whips leading up to the cross, and then he had to slab a beam and carry it nearly a half a mile to the cross itself. My finger, talk about a perspective getter that I didn't see coming. I wouldn't have signed up for it either. But has it given me some perspective about how much that Jesus must love us if he's going through all of that when I hurt because of a finger? So yes, I still pray healing. My stitches are still currently in my finger, and it still looks kind of nasty. But has Jesus or God helped me come to some terms of things through this prayer, even of healing, that maybe I wouldn't have the perspective of had it not been, you know, for the circumstances that they're in? The present answers not always are the future answers that you might be anticipating, but God stepping through and making something clear even in the midst of the mess of that moment still, that he's answering something in that. I think that's why there is some sort of a present answer, even if it's not the answer like you may have drawn it up or expected it to be. Ask and you'll receive. Might not receive what you've asked for exactly as you've asked for it, but you're receiving something in that moment because prayer is connecting you to God's activity in that moment. Seek and you'll find. You might not find what you thought you were seeking there, but you're finding something in the midst of that moment. Knock and it will be, once again, future tense there, it will be open. So if Jesus' first bow that he's tying on the Lord's Prayer is about persistence and what it looks like to ask, seek, and find, he's then going to move into another key lesson on prayer. Maybe the most important lesson on prayer as is, and that has to do with the person behind prayer. Because he's told us a story, right, that deals with a friend. Right? It's a friend beseeching a friend on behalf of a friend. And he even uses that word there, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. So he's beseeching a friend. But as I said earlier, Jesus didn't teach us to pray, right? Our friend who art in heaven. He taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. And so there's a different relationship that God is desiring with us, his children, that this parable doesn't cover, that Jesus wants to cover before he closes the books on what prayer is in Luke 11. And so that's what he's turning his attention to next in verse 11. The titles have changed from friend now to father to help communicate something key about what kind of person and nature God really is in his reference to our prayer life. So verse 11 reads this. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Second lesson that Jesus is trying to teach before he ties up the Lord's Prayer in its totality is that God is good in his giftings. Maybe even first of all, that God is Father, and this Father is good in his giftings to his children. So you might want to write that down in the message outline. That's an important principle to keep in mind in prayer, that God is Father. We approach him in relationship and that he is good in his giftings towards his children. And he sets them up with this point in verse number 13 by leading to a story of earthly fathers and their kids. He's trying to show just the absurdity here. What kind of father, if a kid asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, is going to hand him a scorpion? Doesn't happen in Jesus' day. Shouldn't happen or doesn't happen in our day. I think he's setting them up with a story. What earthly father doesn't like to put a smile on their kid's face when it's in their power to do so? I mean, Jacob, 2 years old, my youngest son there. One of my greatest joys there is coming home and having Jacob run to you to the point where we've got air mattresses laid out in our living room right now. It's a March Madness thing. We watch March Madness games with air mattresses. Weird story. You'll have to hear it after the service there. But we've got some air mattresses laid out in our living room right now. And so Jacob runs up to me after work there. I pick him up. You know, I twirl him and toss him right down onto the air mattress. And then his response is always either with his hands raised up or he'll get up and then cling to your leg. He says, do it again. Do it again. And so you know what I do then, right? I throw him to the ground. I turn him over. I spank his bottom until it's red. And I start screaming at him, you spoiled brat. I did it to you once. Why are you asking to do it again? No, before you call children's services, you know what I do. You know what I do. I do it again. Because if I can put a smile on my kid's face in the right way, in the right timing, then by all means, even an imperfect father like myself is going to go to the steps to try to put a smile on his kid's face in the right timing, in the right way. And so we do it again. And Jesus is setting them up with a similar story like that. Not a spanking, a thrashing, and all of that just because of a good request of doing it again. If a kid asks for a fish, giving him a serpent. Anyone stick your kid's stocking with a poisonous cobra this past Christmas? No. Do we have a perfect father in this pew, though? I didn't get any hands raised for that either. So even though us imperfect people, Dwayne wanted to, Linnell said, you ain't. You ain't, man. Just keep it down. You ain't. Even though all of us in a room filled with imperfect fathers don't give a gift like that in a kid's stocking there, Jesus is using that. Though you are evil, that was his exact words there, imperfect, sinful creatures, then you who are evil know how to good gifts to your children from time to time, then how much more do you think your heavenly Father, who's only good all the time, who loves you enough to go to the length of the cross? This is the story in mind with all this. Then how much more will your heavenly Father, who's only good, who's only loving, who's only perfect, who knows the best timing for everything, even when it's not in our immediate timing, that's how he's setting us up with this. Then how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Throws a little curveball at the end, right? You're expecting him to say good gifts. And as a matter of fact, this is a parallel passage with Matthew chapter 7. Same stuff that's said in Matthew chapter 7 as Jesus is teaching on prayer and other matters on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about asking, seeking, knocking, all that we just read a moment ago in Luke. Only he closes that section and that teaching with saying in verse number 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, same story, we've heard that before, right? Then how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And yet in Luke's version, when Jesus is teaching on prayer, he changes the good things to Holy Spirit. Why? Remember, no word in Scripture is ever wasted. God doesn't stutter in that way, and so God's got good purpose for putting the Holy Spirit in for the good gifts. And I think if I'm venturing a guess as to why he did it, I think Jesus is saying something profound on prayer, and that is that we need God so much more than we need anything that God could give to us. Let me say that one more time. That our greatest need is God himself, even greater than any need or gifting that God could give to us. And so Jesus has put that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, God himself, as that good thing, that good gifting that God longs to give to us. And then he takes it a step further in Galatians chapter 5 when he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. What does it look like when a life is connected to the workings of God in the midst? When the workings of the Holy Spirit that Christ longs to give to his followers, it looks like a life filled with love, with joy, with peace, with patience, with kindness, with goodness, with faithfulness, with gentleness, with self-control. And I bet you if we took a survey, those are the things that we are most after in life. Not a bigger house, a better car, the toys and the trinkets that make up life, the things that we are most after. And if we're pursuing those things, it's because probably we think that those things can somehow answer some of these things, and we think it wrongly in that way. Jesus tells us the best things in life aren't the things, it's a connecting to our Heavenly Father by way of the Son who gifts us his Holy Spirit. And in prayer, seek after such things. A walk, a relationship with a good heavenly Father who longs to give good gifts to his children. And the best gifts are not those that you can find at Walmart or stuffed in some stocking. It's a life stuffed with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You see what Jesus is doing, right? He's tied up a bow in some important points on the Lord's Prayer together. and two at least of those important points that he's tied together in the appendix of the Lord's Prayer is our need to persist in prayer. If we forget that lesson, don't worry, we're coming back to it in about a month. Persist in prayer. But that second lesson has to do with the person of God himself. That the person we're approaching isn't a friend who's got other activities and is disconnected. The person we are approaching is our Father who art in heaven, who longs to give good gifts, even great lengths of giving himself to his children, imparting his spirit within our midst there to fill our life with love, joy, peace, patience. The persistence in prayer and the person of God, who's a good God that longs to give good gifts. Amen. Amen. Dear Lord, help us to see you for who you really are. And help us to see our need for what it really is. It's a simple prayer with profound meaning, we pray. In Jesus' name, his people said, amen.